I presumed that you were all here ready to learn. But if that's not the case, then may you pray a prayer in your heart that you'll be ready to learn. If you didn't get a handout, there are some on the chair on either side of the room. Okay, so Romans 1. Have your Bibles open to Romans 1, and then you can have your handout also in your hands. As you are doing that, just a recap from the last couple of weeks, we get a definition, the same thing that we've seen the last couple of weeks, of what apologetics is. It's the vindication of the Christian philosophy over against the non-Christian philosophy or worldview. And we saw that no one, that is not a person and not a worldview, is neutral. Every single person views facts a-neutrally. So within the particular worldview framework from which he is coming. So Christians are not an exception. Non-Christians are not an exception. They, both groups, view Scripture or view everything in a particular worldview framework. We looked also at whether or not it was warranted to appeal to Scriptures, even to those who do not have the Scriptures. And we saw a possible objection that the Jews had the Scriptures, so it was right for Jesus to appeal to them. But we saw that, yeah, they had them formally, externally in a sense, but they did not have spiritual eyes to see. Obviously, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, starting with Scripture is warranted regardless of our opponents, regardless of the people we interact with. We've also highlighted the beauty of presuppositionalism, what's also called covenantal apologetics, that any part of creation you can point to by virtue of its being God's creation is fair game and can be used as part of our interaction with unbelievers. But there is a caveat with that. And that is this. You can use anything in creation because it's all God's. But don't use any aspect of creation thinking that the person is going to view that neutrally. So you can use science, morality, history, religion, math, etc. Again, there's no neutrality. And finally, in this recap section, to say that we begin with Christianity is not to say that all our interactions start with an explanation of the triune God or even with a quotation of biblical texts. Although, many conversations might begin that way. You might, depending on the person that you interact with, you might be quick to appeal to Scripture explicitly. But you might not. It is rather to say that we are not defending a mere theism. We are defending the truth as laid out in Scripture. And we're going to see this a lot, especially when we get to Acts 17. And that'll be a few weeks from now. But in Acts 17, Paul is interacting with the Athenian philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And how does Paul deal with these pagans, these unbelievers? Does he set the Scripture off to the side? Does he come at things from a neutral standpoint? Well, many believe that he does in that text, and I'm going to argue when we get there that he doesn't. So that's a recap from the last couple weeks. And so last time we kind of ended with basically the question, what kind of common ground might we have then with the non-Christian? What point of contact? Is there an absolute antithesis? Is there a complete opposition between believer and unbeliever such that no human communication can ever take place? Well, this person's of the Spirit, this person's not of the Spirit, and therefore no genuine dialogue can take place. Well, no. We can't say that. If that were the case, then there'd be no communication or dialogue whatsoever. We're not going to discount the essential role of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, the Spirit is needed. And the Spirit works through apologetics. The Spirit works through the preaching of the Word. The other option here is natural man able to give a correct interpretation of the facts? So long as he just taps into the right reason that he might have that has been unaffected by the fall. Well, that's not the case either. And in C and D, I'm kind of already giving you the answer that we'll look, that we'll establish in Romans 1. But Roman numeral 2C says, God's revelation in nature is objectively clear, and unbelievers never cease being image of God. So yes, there are two conflicting worldviews. There's no doubt about that. There are those who come from the Spirit and those who do not. There are those who are born of God and those who are not. But this does not discount the reality that God's revelation in nature is objective. And it is provable by use of what's called the transcendental argument, which we'll look at in the coming weeks. So the common ground that the believer has with the unbeliever is twofold. Well, general revelation, I'll usually refer to it in brief form as GR. Okay. And then Imago Dei, this is the image of God. No creature can consistently escape his creatureliness and his image. Dr. Oliphant says, every single individual, universally and eschatologically, either remains covenantally bound to Adam or is, by faith, covenantally bound to Christ. And if you like that quote, you can hear more from him in that book right there to my left. Every single person is in covenant with God. Every single person is either in the first Adam or in the second Adam. So every single person deals with God in a covenantal relationship. And so that is one of the bases on which we can interact with the individual. So that's kind of showing the cards from the beginning, and then we're going to look today and next week at Romans 1. Not in your notes. And we're not going to look at every aspect of the notes here. This is mostly for my benefit, but also for yours if you want to later on explore this a little in more detail. Believe it or not, it was actually a lot longer than what I had here. But and you'll see that the outline is actually a little different. You have the first two major points in the Roman numeral script, and then once we have below Romans 1 through 3, there is the Arabic numeral 1. That's because this next section, the bulk of the outline, is something that I took from another document that I had, and I just threw that in here. But I've hinted this a few times. The last 4 years, I interacted with several colleagues. I was actually I was the only, I guess you could say, Westminster Orthodox apologetic-related colleague there. And when it came to interacting with the unbeliever, and I would appeal to Romans 1. Everyone knows God. Everyone knows God. It's clear. It's what it says here. And the person, well, these five other colleagues would say, it is clear. They can know if they use reason rightly. And they thought that was the Westminster position. And I said, no. Everyone does know God. And they deny the sensitive meditatis, which we'll talk about later. So the bulk of this outline comes from a paper I wrote in response to them. And basically what they're saying is, yeah, Romans 1 is important. Romans 1, however, only deals with one particular group of people that in the past knew God. And it does not span all of human history, regardless of location, regardless of time. And so you will see a note constantly sounded in this outline, which is Paul has all of humanity in mind when he is condemning them in Romans 1 through 3. So that's what we're going to see hopefully over and over again. Therefore, the repetition is not incidental. It is very intentional. So through this document, we're going to see a few things. One, everyone knows God. Emphasis on everyone. Two, everyone knows God. Emphasis on God. And then three, we'll look at a common ground or the point of contact we have with the unbeliever. Okay. So, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The first 17 verses I'm going to go through somewhat quickly because the matter of debate typically is in verses 18 to 20, 21. But already you see in the beginning here that Paul has in mind that this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to be preached. He's to be proclaimed. His name is to go out among all the nations. All the nations need to hear about this Jesus. And so he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So this is written to people who are saints. These are Christians. These are people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not writing this to unbelievers. We know that. We recognize that. He's writing this letter to those in Rome, Roman Christians, Jewish, Gentile converts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you, as you have questions or comments, you can certainly shoot your hand up and we can talk about that. Otherwise, I'll just keep going. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Remember, Paul has not traveled to Rome yet, and he is going to. He plans on doing so. In the meantime, he says, here, have my magnum opus. It's a great work of concentrated theology on which he expounds in other places. Doug Wilson is coming out with a book called, I don't know, I think it's just called Paul or something. And it's putting all of Paul's words in his other letters as they fit in his letter to the Romans. It's a very intriguing idea. So we get Theology 101 and more in this letter to the Romans. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So, based on this verse 14, we see this continued it will be a theme in these next few chapters, that Paul is compelled to give this good news of Jesus Christ to the Greeks, to the barbarians, and he has, of course, Jews in mind as well. He wants this gospel to go to every single person. And that's really important, what he says here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in biblical terminology, that means everyone. The Greek and the Jew. You have the Jew and then the Gentile. This good news is not, we're not supposed to be ashamed about it. Why would we be ashamed? Why would Paul even say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? For us, we're thinking, this is wonderful news. Why would you ever want to be ashamed of that? Why would you ever be tempted to be ashamed of that, Paul? What do you guys think? Yeah. Yeah, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Yes. Elise?
It must be very difficult during that time period because the Jews were protected under Roman law, but Christians wouldn't have been, so they would have had to face not only the social ostracism, but a lot of danger from the government that they were under. So to do that would be, potential risk of your life.
Yeah. Joan?
I always wondered why he said ashamed and not afraid, because I always think there was a great danger that Christians incurred. But I don't understand why the new gospel was anything less magnificent than the testimony that the Jews had given to the world. It was simple.
What the gospel was not simple? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
In what way was the gospel not simple?
Well, like, look at us today, breaking our heads against it for years and years and years, and we never get to the end of it. The complexity of the truth of God is
true. We cannot plumb the depths of God's word.
Why would it be a shame?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
So, as an example, what he's saying is, well, while it's kind of a backhanded exhortation, if you will, I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. In other words, you should be preaching the gospel to these people as well.
Oh, the activity of the gospel.
Yes.
Yes, Steve. How was the gospel a threat to the Roman Empire?
Because it was converting people. It was speaking to people, and they were turning away from Rome, and their loyalties fell from Rome.
In terms of emperor worship?
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah, because with Christianity, you have, you cannot say Caesar Curias. You cannot say Caesar is Lord. You say, so Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord.
Comes an extreme virtually every other religion in the world.
True enough. All right, let's keep going here. He says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this message is so important that he wants to proclaim it and proclaim it to all the nations. The gospel is necessary to go out to all the nations, which then assumes that all the nations need the gospel, which assumes that there is a really big problem for all those nations. And that problem, as he'll talk about, is sin and rebellion against the holy God, their Creator, whom they know. If Romans 1 through 3 does not have all of humanity in mind, then he's only giving the good news to one particular group of people, then the other group of people would be off the hook. But Paul knows that they all are sinners, and so they all need the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in 16 to 17, we have the theme of all of Romans. The righteousness of God. The necessity of the gospel going to all nations because of the righteousness of God. And he does quote Habakkuk 2, the righteous shall live by faith. What is the righteousness of God in this section that he will then explore in its multifaceted implications throughout his entire letter? Pastor Ellen, I want you to answer this question if you want to. Just don't give us any new perspective on Paul. What is the righteousness of God? And so I called upon you for at least two reasons. One, because you say things much better than I can. And two, because I know you know the answer. All right. So we're in, not Roman numeral, but Arabic numeral 2 on the second side. Romans 1, 18 to 32. God's wrath revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Paul is concerned with just how God's wrath is made manifest among those who are outside of Christ. So he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Because God is righteous and we are not, God is going to reveal that righteousness in wrath, in condemnation, in judgment upon all those who are unrighteous. That's essential to the good news. You don't know how good the good news is until you know how bad you really have it. You need to know the predicament you're in. And Paul does a phenomenal job for the next couple of chapters. He doesn't let up. Like, Paul, just stop. Over and over until towards the end of chapter 3. He's just going to hit us with one truth bomb after another. And so he begins, Paul saying, God is revealing his unrighteousness, or his righteousness against the unrighteousness of man. It's directed against all ungodliness, all moral evil. We are sinners. And this is not new to me. I don't know where I've heard it in different sources, but we sin because we are sinners. Rather than the reverse, we are sinners because we sin. We are by nature sinners. And because of that nature, that sin-stained nature, we are going to sin. That's all we are going to do 24/7 until or unless the Spirit impart new life to us. And notice that this wrath is directed against all unrighteousness of all men here. This is humanity. Paul does not have in mind just males. And he's not letting the females off. This is every single person. Though the female is, of course, more sanctified than the male, I have found. Paul has in view all of humanity, not just one people group, not just the Jews, or not just the Gentiles. He has everyone in mind here. There's nothing from Paul to limit this condemnation. And there's a typo, I should say, two, not on. Only one group of people. Again, if the gospel is necessary for everyone, then he has to show that everyone is in need of that gospel. So therefore, he has to show that everyone is a sinner. These unrighteous humans, by means of their unrighteousness, and in the sphere of their unrighteousness, they suppress this truth. He's going to talk about what the truth is in a little bit, but they suppress it. They are suppressing it. They are holding this truth that they have down. This is a current, a present, a willful suppression. See the various ways that this word can be translated: hold down, suppress, stifle, restrain, hinder. These truth suppressors are holding down the truth, pushing it deep down. Now, this analogy is not unique to me. I don't know where I learned it. Like a beach ball underwater. Okay, so you guys have a beach ball. You guys have all done this. If you have a pool, take the beach ball under the water and press it down. It's fun to do that. Maybe you can sit on it and just kind of float. press it down. But if you stop pressing that beach ball down, it's going to come up really fast and hit you right on the chinny chin chin. That's what this suppression is. You have to be holding it down. You have to be hindering its resurrection, I guess.
Is the language such that it is a conscious suppression?
Great question. And the answer to that is yes and no, if that can be said. It is an active suppression. That's true. And as we will see, they have a knowledge of God because God has made it plain to them. But they are rebelling against that knowledge of God. But this suppression will eventually, to the degree of the individual sinner's suppression, eventually result in deception, in self-deception. So that's why Paul can say that everyone knows God, but then also elsewhere talk about how people don't have, the unbeliever doesn't have a knowledge of God, and that there is ignorance involved. So I would say that in the case of some individuals, it is, well, how'd you put it?
A conscious. Mm-hmm. But it is, I'm an active participant in that.
Office. Yeah.
So probably she could enlighten me to the fact that I'm annoying her.
Right.
Responding in time. But it, I mean, there's.
Yes. And you're not off the hook for annoying her.
Still.
Right.
Absolutely accountable for
that. Yes.
There's also a difference in different people. But it is very active in terms of. Mm-hmm. And all, but he witnessed a conversation between her and his dad, in which his dad was kind of trying to avoid the conversation, but she kept bringing it back, and she was so angry, and he could really see the anger in her, and that was something he was totally unaware of, because, you know, if you don't believe in something, why are you angry?
Right. And as Paul develops this thought, he's going to talk about this anger, this hostility, this hatred towards God. And in the outline, I even make the point that you can't be, how can you hate someone you don't really know? Now, we're going to talk also about different kinds of knowing, because the scriptures don't use knowing God in the same way all the time. So we can't just have a blanket statement about no or suppression or other key biblical concepts here without taking into account other passages of Scripture that might speak to this in a systematic theological way. But that anger that rises from within, that's this beach ball coming up and hitting her, hitting an individual. It's rising to the top. You're getting a glimpse of what they already know, but it's being suppressed until you probe and maybe push their buttons, intentionally or unintentionally. Buttons are pushed. And so you get a glimpse, they get a glimpse of what they really do know and have been suppressing. And of course, the longer they've been suppressing and the more vehemently they've been suppressing, the greater the deception and self-deception. We see some of this in John. I referenced John 3:19-20. I want to read that. This act of holding down the truth assumes a knowledge of what is being held down. The suppressors consider in their best interest to keep the truth from being acknowledged, lest their unrighteousness be exposed. You know, their unrighteousness is on the line here. They don't want to be held accountable to a holy God against whom they have sinned. And so they deny that they know Him. So John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. R.C. Sproul did a great job in a children's story with this called The Lightlings, if you've read that children's story. These people are afraid of the light. Starts off with granddaughter talking to grandpa about her being afraid of the dark. And the grandpa says, well, I'm going to tell you a story about people who are afraid of the light. And they're afraid of the light because they love their darkness, because they don't want their sins to be exposed. When you have the room dark, you can't really see that much. Out of sight, out of mind. When you turn the light on, you see all the imperfections in the room. Maybe you see, I call this the Voldemort bug, because it shall not be named in the Mock household. It's just a particular kind of bug whose name begins with R and rhymes with poach. And that bug is the most hated object of my wife. And she despises it with every ounce of her being. The light's off, you're not going to see it, but turn the light on and it might scuttle around, and we got to get that. It's exposed. We do not want our sins exposed. And even we who are being sanctified do not like the light at times. Right? We would like to say that we want all of our sins exposed so that we can experience the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins and in the restoration of what has been broken because of our sins. But even we shun that light. Get that light away. Get that spotlight off of me. So we experience that. But the unbelievers experience that as well. They're in the same position as we are in that sense, that there's not that desire to have the light, because it exposes what's within their hearts. And once that heart exposure has been made, then it's seen in the light of the holiness of God, justice must be served. The righteousness of God must be revealed against the ungodly heart of the sinner. Is there a hand that was raised? A good response to have. Yes?
Well, you know, it's kind of understandable only in the sense that for an unbeliever, admitting that they know God will most likely mean an entire lifestyle change. It will most likely mean they have to give up their whole current lifestyle, because lot of unbelievers are living in sin, whatever sin that may be. And so I could see or understand why, as the unbeliever, they don't want to have to face having to change their whole life and giving up the way they live. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole way they live would have to change. Everything they do, the way they speak, the, you know, things they watch, the things they listen to, their behavior, I mean, that's a big thing to face. If you've been living in sin for years and years, and to have to turn from that and change, that's...
Yeah, the cost of following Jesus is a weighty cost. Yeah, absolutely. Self-deception is definitely involved here. How have you seen this suppression? Perhaps in your own life as before you became a believer, or more easily in the lives of others? How have you seen that beach ball being held down below the water? Marika?
I came to Christ in my senior year of high school. And before that, I had many friends who were Christians, and they would preach to me, and they would tell me the gospel all the time. And every time I heard the truth, I did more and more to rage against it. So every time they would preach to me, I would go out and do something they told me was wrong, or I would, you know, say things I knew would make them upset just because I didn't want.
Run. Amen to that one. A hearty amen. Abigail. Life style, and then
Mm-hmm. And so that kind of segues into the second point that it's offensive. You're saying the gospel can be offensive and showing your sins. And so after I rededicated my life and told people why, I lost friends. And they were saying, oh, well, you just think you're better than I am now. Uh-huh. You know, that's.
Steve. Yes.
There's a transition from self-centeredness to God-centeredness that is very difficult and a little painful for most of us.
Sure. How have you seen in society, in the maybe in social media or in politics or wherever, how have you seen the suppression of the truth of God? In a couple of minutes. Yeah. Yes, we're talking here. Paul's talking in Romans 1:18 following about general revelation in particular. Yes. So we've only gotten to verse 18, and I'm just wondering how you have seen this suppression of the truth in society. Hey, Nick, do you want to talk about gender fluidity for a moment?
They took both my answers.
No, because... You're right. Caleb?
I was thinking of the story that first new clothes, where everybody knows, but no one wants to really talk about it or admit. older you are, the easier, in a sense, it is to suppress that and kind of fall in line with the status quo. But the first child that comes along, it's like, that's not right. You know, he doesn't have clothes on. You know, like that's a child. You know, that's a guy. You know,
right.
You, whatever he's wearing, he's still a guy.
Supreme Court's decision to change the definition of marriage.
Yeah, marriage issue, abortion issue, gender fluidity, and denial of creation, and you said environmentalism. I'm not sure exactly what you meant in terms of suppression of truth. Oh, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would say also some of these are very direct, obvious rejections of the truth. I think sometimes what deceives more is taking scripture and twisting it just a little bit so that you're making a claim as though it is a biblical truth, and yet you miss the mark. And so now you make it very confusing for everyone is trying to actually search for truth to discern what is real and what is not. And, I mean, everything with the fake news kind of hashtag, what is really prolific there is an element of truth in a story, which is why it goes viral.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that everybody is an idiot. I think that most people desire, or at least think that they desire truth. And so when there is an element of truth to a claim, whether that be about something insignificant within the news, eternally speaking, or about a gospel claim or a Christian value, that's where you really find yourself in trouble. And I think that sometimes our reaction is to try and then legislate morality, which I wonder if sometimes in doing so we perpetuate that issue, because ultimately God is sovereign and that's who we need to
Well, I wanted to open it up for questions regarding that, or comments for that question about suppression, as I didn't want to get into verse 19. I didn't think we would have enough time to continue talking about that in the few minutes we had left. So, quick reminder, if you want to hang on to the handout, that's fine, but bring it back next week. If you don't trust yourself, then put that handout outside on the chair, and then I will collect them and redistribute them next week, because we are going through this next week as well. And for half of you who came in later, we have the Westminster Choice book that I quoted from the beginning of the course. There are 19 there. If you are interested in grabbing a copy, they're free. You may do so. All right, I'll pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the time we had. Thank you that we saw a little clearly here through Romans 1 that unbelievers suppress the truth, and even we believers at times suppress the truth. We do not want our sins to be exposed. And Lord, for us, I pray that we would have that desire, that we would want to seek restoration. We would want to seek the truth that you in your word can provide. Holy Spirit, please convict us of where we have sinned against you. And help us also, Lord, as we interact with others in their own suppression of truth, help us to bring to light their own suppression so that you would be glorified through the proclamation of the gospel to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.